Of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, will you please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, we don't have too many more studies, and we'll be finish with 2 Peter, and I would appreciate your prayers with regard to the next book. I was thinking of doing another short book before I got into something long, but I mean, there's two Gospels that I haven't been through, Luke and John, and so I'm praying very seriously about doing one of those, perhaps maybe doing Colossians before, but maybe not. So I would just appreciate your prayers for God's direction. This morning we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 if you'll follow along as I read our text. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." You may be seated. You know, after writing what is really a very scathing condemnation of false teachers in chapter 2, you have to wonder if at the end of chapter 2, Peter didn't just pause for a moment to kind of catch his breath and to allow his passionate, righteous anger to subside. And one writer imagined Peter taking a break, you know, standing up and taking a deep breath as he closes his eyes and reviews what he wrote in his first letter and thinks about the ground that he's already covered in this second letter. And I can picture that. And then as Peter begins to write this final chapter, he returns to the faithful believers, offering them love and encouragement. You know, whereas 2 Peter chapter 2 focused on the false teachers for the benefit of the believers, in chapter 3, Peter encourages the believers with a reminder of God's love for them and the importance of being firm and unshaken in their commitment to God's Word. That's verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter introduces the false teachers again and their mockery of the second coming of Christ. In verses 5 to 7, Peter responds to their mockery, exposing the utter foolishness of their thinking. In verses 8 and 9, Peter gives a divine perspective of time and presents a very different explanation for the apparent delay of the Lord's return. In verses 10 to 13, Peter speaks of the day of the Lord and how the Lord's return should impact the saints who are looking forward to the new heavens and a new earth. And then finally, in verses 14 to 18, Peter concludes this chapter and the entire epistle with some final exhortations to the saints regarding their relationship to the Word of God. And this morning, we're looking at verses 1 to 7. So let's look now at verses 1 and 2. And we read in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." So he says, first of all, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. That's a pretty simple, straightforward statement, but Scholars have spilled a lot of ink debating what the first letter was and whether Peter really wrote this second letter or whether a man posing as Peter wrote it in the middle of the second century. And I really am amazed at how much discussion there is in the commentaries about what the first letter was. But will you just look in your Bible right now? What is the book that comes before 2 Peter? 1 Peter. 1 Peter, imagine that. I mean, it seems obvious that 1 Peter is the first letter and 2 Peter is the second letter. And it also seems obvious that Peter wrote both of the letters. I mean, I see no convincing reasons why the first letter isn't 1 Peter or why Peter didn't write 2 Peter as he claims in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Yet there are pages and pages and pages of material on who wrote 2 Peter. I mean, it's just amazing the confusion that people create and the length to which people will go to demonstrate their supposed brilliance rather than to simply accept the simplicity of God's Word and to acknowledge its accuracy. I mean, to put forth the idea that the first letter isn't really 1 Peter, but another unknown letter that nobody knows anything about, and that someone other than Peter wrote 2 Peter, and to insist that the other person who supposedly wrote 2 Peter had good intentions and everything is still reliable, even though that person is an absolute imposter, I mean, that raises all kinds of problems. But this is one of the ways that false teachers and false teaching infiltrates the church. Men claim they're not denying the truth of the Word of God, they're just sharing their wisdom and their much deeper insights. And the fact that they don't believe Peter wrote this letter and that the first letter really is not 1 Peter and that whoever wrote the second letter was really copying some apocryphal Jewish writings is not supposed to undermine our confidence in the authority of 2 Peter. It's like, really? Because that kind of thing causes confusion and it does undermine the trustworthiness of the Scripture. But that's what false teachers do with portions of the Word of God, and they're very good at it. But Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. And I believe that. I believe the first letter was 1 Peter, and that Peter really did write the second letter. I mean, there's no evidence to the contrary. And what Peter is doing in 2 Peter is basically the same thing that he did in 1 Peter. It's nothing particularly new. He just wants to remind his readers of the basic truths that they've already been taught. So he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. He calls his readers beloved. And this is really a favorite phrase of Peter's. He used it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 4 and he actually uses it four times here in this chapter. He uses it here in verse 1, and then down in verse 8 where he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. He uses it again in verse 14, and then again in verse 17. And the word translated beloved is a form of the word agape. It's a term of endearment. It speaks of those who are well-loved or those who are precious. You know, it's a love that desires and seeks to promote one's true welfare. Now, Peter wants his readers to know that they're loved. And he wants them to know that they're loved, first of all, by God. And this word, beloved, is one of those love words that God uses in the Bible to describe those who are His own. You know, those who are His born-again people. You know, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the greatly beloved of the Father. You know, this is my beloved Son, the Father said from heaven, in whom I'm well pleased. And now the Lord gives to believers that same title of affection. Those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior are the beloved of the Lord. Now, Peter's writing to true believers and he addresses them as beloved, those loved by God. And as the beloved of God, they'll never experience the judgment of God as the false teachers will. No, because Jesus suffered God's judgment for their sin upon the cross. And by God's grace, believers are accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. And God loved us, and He demonstrated that love at Calvary when He sent Jesus to die as our substitute. And God's love for His children is a supreme kind of love beyond what we could ever dream. We are loved of God. And we are dear to Him. We are His dear children. And someone might ask, well, how much does God the Father love us? Well, Jesus Himself tells us. The last night of His life, Jesus was speaking to His Father in prayer. He said in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I and them and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." That's an incredible statement. How much does God the Father love us? Well, the Word of God says He loves us the same way that He loves His Son. Nothing less than this is the measure of the Father's love for every one of His children. See, there are no degrees in God's love for His own. The weakest and the strongest, they're loved the same. I mean, believers are beloved of God the Father as truly as Jesus, His Son, is loved by Him. And isn't that incredible? And so Peter wants his readers to know that they're loved by God, and by calling them beloved, He also wants them to know that they're loved by Him. You know, Peter's use of the word beloved manifests his pastor's heart, his shepherd's heart, and his deep pastoral concern for these people that he cares so much for. I mean, he wants to make sure that his readers know of his love and concern for them. But in chapter 2, Peter had written some very harsh and very severe things about false teachers, but that in no way meant that he didn't love his readers. He did love them. In fact, love was the motive behind his writing this letter. Because of his love for them, he couldn't sit by in the face of the spiritual danger confronting them. I mean, his love caused him to aggressively seek to eliminate the threat. I mean, it all came out of his love for his readers and his concern that they be prepared for what was coming and that their faith not be shaken. I mean, Peter wanted his readers to know that in spite of his fierce denunciation of the false teachers, he had a deep love for them, and he was concerned for their spiritual welfare. And you know, pastors are often misunderstood in this way. You know, when you teach a chapter like 2 Peter chapter 2, or a book like Jude, or another passage of Scripture dealing with false teachers and just how the destruction they bring upon the church, you can be very passionate about it, and it comes across as anger. And I suppose that it is anger, a righteous anger. And people mistake that for thinking that, you know, you're somehow angry with them, when that's not the case at all. You're just passionate for the truth. You're passionate for the Word of God. You're passionate that false teachers be exposed and that the flock of God be protected. And you do it because you love God, you love His Word, and you love His flock. And so Peter was concerned that perhaps they may have thought that he was mad at them, or he didn't love them. But he says, oh no. No, so he calls them beloved because he wanted them to know that he had a very deep love for them, and he was very concerned for their spiritual welfare. And now, after assuring them that they're loved by God and by Him, Peter now exhorts them to remember. Look back at verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So here Peter states why he wrote his two letters. He says, "I wrote both of them to stir up your sincere minds." And the phrase "stirring up" means to arouse, to excite, to awaken, you know, to alert. So he's saying, "I want to alert you. I want to stimulate you." Peter didn't want them to become complacent or lethargic. And You know, there's a sense, a great sense of urgency here. He wanted them to be awake and to stay on alert. We say, well, on alert against what? Well, the infiltration of false teachers and their false doctrine. And he says, I want to stir up your sincere mind. The word sincere means wholesome, uncontaminated or unmixed. And the word mind means understanding or thinking. So Peter's saying, I want to stir up your wholesome, uncontaminated thinking. In other words, thinking that is free from the deception and the corruption of the false teachers and their beliefs. And this indicates that Peter does not believe that his readers have been corrupted and defiled by the false doctrine and life that characterizes the false teachers of chapter 2. I mean, he's confident that he's writing to those who truly know the Savior and are living their lives in a manner that brings glory and honor to Him. And intellectually, these believers knew that the dangers, the risks, and the threats of false teachers, and they had kept themselves free from the deception and corruption of these men and their beliefs. But they needed a reminder. They needed a wake-up call. They needed to be stirred up. They needed someone to alert them. They needed someone to sound the alarm again. You see, Peter knew that the first waves of deception had come and his readers had maintained their stability, their sincerity. But he also knew that a tidal wave of false teaching was about to hit and these believers needed to brace themselves and be prepared for it. And so Peter says, I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder or by reminding you of things you already know. You know, one of the old writers said that believers need a lot more reminder than new knowledge. And that's exactly right. And as we noted in our study of chapter 1, this is similar to how we handle our children. I mean, for instance, you say, look, I want to tell you something before you go today. And your children respond, I know, Mom, or I know, Dad, I know. And you respond, I know you know, but listen anyway. You know they know, but are they really thinking about it? Is it really at the forefront of their minds? I mean, how often do we hear someone say, well, I knew better. You know, I don't know what I was thinking. The problem was that what we knew was not at the forefront of our minds at the time. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, I want these things to constantly be in your mind, so I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And we've already seen in this letter in chapter 1 that Peter is absolutely committed to teaching by way of reminder. I mean, he knew that it was vitally important to keep on reminding believers of the same truths. In fact, you'll remember Peter intended to keep on reminding them as long as he was alive. Because he wanted his readers to keep the truth of God in the forefront of their minds. He wanted it in their minds all the time. And so he reinforces truths that they already knew again and again and again and again. I mean, Peter places a strong emphasis on his responsibility to remind these believers of biblical doctrine and of their responsibility to remember it. And God's plan for His people hasn't changed. And His plan is that we're constantly focusing on the truth that He's given to us. I mean, it's not that we need anything new. I mean, it's not that we need anything more. It's not that we need anything else. We just need constant reminders of the truths of God's Word that we already know. I mean, just think how dramatically our lives, our marriages, our families, and our church would change if we just put into practice the things that we already know. You see, no matter where we're at in the Lord, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we need sound biblical teachers to continually remind us of the basic truths of the faith so that we stay on course and stand firm against error. We need to be reminded of and remember the old truths that we already possess but so often tend to forget. John Calvin pointed out that even the godly who have some degree of biblical learning will become dim and mentally rusty if they do not receive these constant reminders and warnings. And so the church needs faithful teachers to continually impress the truth on the minds of their hearers, just as Peter's doing here. And it's really a very prideful and immature heart that would say, or that would maybe not say it, but think that, well, you know what, I already know this. That is that's nothing but pride and a sign of someone who is really very immature. And so Peter says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And what is it that Peter wanted them to remember? Well, basically the Word of God, but this is how he says it. Look at verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So three things Peter wants them to remember. Three things he wants them to keep at the forefront of their minds in light of the threat of false teachers. First of all, the predictions of the holy prophets. What's that? Well, and it would include all of the Old Testament writings. And with this statement, Peter returns to the topic that he introduced in chapter 1, where he urged his readers to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, that shining lamp had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, who moved the authors of Scripture to compose without error God's written and inspired word. And we're told that these prophetic writings, you know, look forward to the coming of Christ. And in fact, Christ Himself said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. In the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, the first thing I want you to remember are the predictions of the holy prophets. Second, Peter says that they should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Of course, most of these words come to us through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Through your apostles. So implied here in Peter's reminder is a call to remember the teaching of the apostles. And the ministry of the apostles didn't point to themselves, but rather back to Christ, His person, His work, His words. And they proclaimed what the Lord and Savior had revealed to them. And at the same time, Jesus' own words point forward to His second coming, when His work will be fulfilled and He'll be revealed in power and great glory. So Peter's statement in verse 2 really encompasses the entire Old and New Testaments, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles. Both testaments are the Word of God. And no other source of truth has the power to give us lasting stability and constant assurance. No other source of truth will keep us from drifting off course or being lured away. And this is why it is so absolutely important that believers continually keep the Word of God before them. And the important thing in the face of false teaching and false teachers is that we have a firm grasp on the Word of God, that it's fixed in our minds, so that the first thing we think of when a doctrine is being taught or when a certain lifestyle is being promoted is, what does the Word of God say about this? I mean, our conduct and our thinking as believers must be shaped by what God has said, not our popular radio teacher or preacher, but what does the Word of God say? You know, Peter has little that's new for his readers. Like the rest of the apostles, he continually turns his readers to the truths of the Scriptures. Peter wants them and us to view the Scriptures as sufficient, as reliable, as accurate and true. But he also wants us to see the Scriptures as authoritative. I mean, these are not merely words which claim to be true. They are the only absolute truth that God has revealed. But as one man said, they are not truths submitted to the bar of human judgment. They are not divine suggestions. They are divine commands. You will remember, he said, that in the Great Commission, our Lord instructed His disciples to teach all that I have commanded you. I mean, God spoke not just to inform us, but to instruct us about what we are to believe and thus how we are to behave. And to disregard God's word is to disobey Him. And so Peter says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You know, I want you to remember the word of God. I want you to keep it right at the forefront of your minds. I want God's word always to be fresh in your minds. Well, why, Peter? Why is that? Because the best defense against error and false doctrine is a thorough and correct knowledge of God and His Word. And the particular error Peter now goes on to deal with in verses 3 and 4 is the denial of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter says, I want you to remember the Word of God. Notice verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So Peter's very serious about this, and he wants them to grasp the seriousness and the importance of it. Knowing this, first of all, he says, in other words, he's saying, this is of primary importance. I want you to give this your full attention. Peter wants his readers to be forewarned and fully aware that scoffers will come in the last days. And the last days is the period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That means, folks, that we're living in the last days, which began when Christ came to earth almost 2,000 years ago. This entire time period until Christ comes is considered the last day. But it's also true that often the emphasis in references to the last days seems to be the increasing corruption that will take place toward the conclusion of the last days or near the end of the age. And so Peter says to his readers, I want you to know this because it's of primary importance. He said, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. And when Peter speaks here of scoffers, he's referring to the false teachers that he attacked in chapter 2 who deny Christ and thereby deny His second coming. And Peter says that these scoffers will come in the last days. But scoffers were, of course, already present. So what does Peter mean in saying that they will come? Well, Peter understood that he and his readers were living in the last days, and he was basically saying that those days are upon us, and throughout the last days, this is going to be true. Scoffers are going to come. Scoffers were already present, and they will be present throughout the entire church age, and their very presence is proof that we are in the last days. Now, you'll notice he says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. So scoffers with their scoffing. That's just a very strong way to emphasize what they do. And the word scoff means to mock, to ridicule, to express contempt. So a scoffer is someone who has a scornful disregard of sacred things. They have a disrespect for the Word of God. They despise the Word of God. They ridicule and mock the Word of God and what it says. They treat lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. Like the people in Noah's day who scoffed at the idea of a judgment. These false teachers are scoffers. Peter tells us why. Look back at verse 3. Peter tells us they are following their own sinful desires. Why do these false teachers scoff? Because they want to continue living in their sin, following their own sinful desires. I mean, this is their lifestyle. I mean, they're driven, we learned, they're driven by their own lust, by greed. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They despise authority. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, and they cannot stand any controls on their passions. They want to do what they want to do without any regard for God and His Word. And so what do you do if your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God? Well, you have to either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God. And the false teachers chose the latter approach. And they chose the latter approach because they wanted to live as they pleased. So they scoffed, they mocked, they ridiculed the Word of God, especially the doctrines of the second coming of the Lord and the final judgment. Because I mean, listen, if you're living to pursue your own lust, you don't want to believe in a future judgment. I mean, so you have to do something to ease your guilty conscience. And so they mock, they deny it. You see, their mockery is built on their morality. They want an eschatology that fits their conduct. I mean, all moral perversion among religious people must have a theology that permits it. And so they develop a theology that permits their perversion. And so in order to be free to indulge their sinful desires without restraint, they redefine God's standard of righteousness, they twist God's word, they get rid of any future accountability. And that's just exactly what they do. So they're scoffing. It's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. And underneath their denial of the return of Christ to judge is their own sinful passions, their own lustful passions. And they want that without any accountability. And so they mock and deny. And any thought of the second coming and future judgment is just ridiculous. And they put it out of their minds. They relegate it to myths, silly fables. And Peter summarizes their argument in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He tells us what they're going to say. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Here's their argument. Peter says they're going to say, "Well, where's the promise of His coming?" In other words, Jesus is never going to come. Why? Well, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, Jesus will never return in power and glory because He never has. Everything is just going to continue as it always has from the very beginning. I mean, you talk about a lame argument. That's like saying I'll never die. Why? Well, because I never have. That's exactly what that's saying. You know, they say ever since the fathers fell asleep. It means ever since the fathers died. And the fathers refers to the Old Testament patriarchs. So they're going back to Genesis and saying, look, you know, everything's gone along the same since the patriarchs died. I mean, everything's just going along the same way and it's always going to go along this way. And so the sum of their scoffing is, to paraphrase Peter, how in the world can you believe this stuff? Now, you think Jesus is actually going to come back? No. No, He isn't. He lived, He taught, He died, that's it. Everything just stays the same. You know, nothing has ever really changed, so why think that it ever will? In fact, history just keeps plodding along, just as it has for thousands of years, and that's the way it's going to continue. One writer said, "The first thing the false teachers ignore is that the world was made by God and that its order hangs on His Word." If they were willing to think about this, they would realize that the course of natural events is no more locked into one pattern than God is. If God is free to speak a new word, then nature is free to change. We need to guard ourselves against the pseudo-scientific notion that nature is a law unto itself. It is not. The laws of nature are the tireless whisperings of the Almighty. And if He should choose to raise His voice, the cataclysm will come. When the false teachers concluded that God's promises were unreliable, that they were untrue, that the universe is a stable, unchanging system where events like the second coming just don't happen. One commentator wrote, "You see, the scoffers, observing the historical and natural events of the present, assume that everything that has been will continue to be. The fancy term for this is uniformitarianism." Now that's a mouthful. It assumes an unbroken continuity of cause and effect in history and that this chain of events will continue unbroken into the future. Wedded to this idea is the notion of materialism, that the physical universe is all that exists. And one more oversized word, anti-supernaturalism assumes that no supernatural beings, especially God, has or will interrupt the course of human history to make changes, either large or small. And this, he said, is often coupled with atheism, the belief that such an active God doesn't exist at all. And so the false teachers had convinced themselves that God has not intervened in the world's affairs since time began, and therefore they assumed that He would not do so in the present or at any time in the future. And the idea of God breaking into history and judgment was just not possible. And this really is an amazingly modern argument for rejecting the supernatural, bodily, physical second coming of Christ. It simply says the laws of nature are constant and unchanging. The sun has come up and gone down. The seasons have followed each other. The tides have risen and fallen for thousands of years in perfect order. Therefore, we must expect this constancy for the future. And any thought that the sky might be rolled up like a scroll and the earth purged with global fiery judgment by the returning Christ, well, that is just unimaginable and unwarranted. And though that sounds ridiculous to us, that is exactly the position of numerous pastors and theologians in churches and seminaries today who reject a physical second coming and future judgment for the same reason. And the longer the Lord delays His coming and the final judgment, the more secure these scoffers feel in their position. But the scoffers were and the scoffers are wrong in their assertions. The very reason the world was continuing in a stable, predictable pattern and is continuing in a stable, predictable pattern is because God in His mercy and grace has created it that way. And it'll stay that way until He chooses to change things. And now in verses 5 to 7, Peter responds to their mockery, just exposing the foolishness of their thinking. And he says, first of all, in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. So first of all, Peter says, this is deliberate on the part of the scoffers. Because of their desire to do away with the second coming of Christ and the future judgment, they deliberately overlook certain things. They choose not to acknowledge certain things. This is a willful ignorance. Peter says that when these scoffers maintain that Jesus will never return to transform this world through judgment, they deliberately overlook the fact that God has done exactly this sort of thing before. They consciously, willfully ignore the fact that God did intervene when He created the heavens and the earth with the word of His mouth. As one man said, scoffers almost inevitably reject two bedrock foundations of a Christian view of history: creation out of nothing and a global flood. Peter says in verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact. Well, what fact would that be? That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water, or it could be translated in the midst of water. But anyway, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So there in verse 5, Peter is giving us a brief summary statement to remind us that God not only created the heavens, earth's atmosphere, by separating water from water, but He also formed the inhabitable earth by separating water from land. And Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 describes this, and let me read it for you. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. That's the first creation of heaven and earth. And this is the kind of special creative act of God that these scoffers and skeptics today openly reject. In fact, Peter said that they deliberately overlook this fact. They deliberately overlook the truth of creation. You see, it's not simply a matter of having never heard that God created everything. Instead, they come up with all sorts of theories and reasons to push the notion of a sovereign creator out of their minds. As one man said, they banished Genesis 1 to the category of myth or an antiquated worldview, favoring instead a billions of years process of evolution. And then you have those who want to be spiritual about it, and so they believe in what is called theistic evolution. They'll say that, yes, God created, but He did so through the process of evolution. He just started it all and stood back, and then it just evolved. It's not how it happened, loved ones. It happened by the Word of God. The problem is not in being scholarly. The problem is not in being scientific. The problem is where you place your faith. And since no one on earth today was present back at creation, everyone is operating on a faith system. Some have their faith in God and the revelation that He's given in Scripture. Some have their faith in something else. Namely, something that they created in their own minds and now call science. Evolution is not science. They've conveniently dropped the word theory from it. It used to be called the theory of evolution. Now it's taught as good science. Now it's taught as fact. It's not. It's not. It just shows us the lengths that men will go to, that scoffers and mockers will go to deny that there is a God. Why? Because they do not want to be accountable to Him. Everyone is operating on a faith system. Some have their faith in God and His Word. Some have their faith in something else. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." How do you know that God spoke it all into existence? Well, it says so in Genesis 1. I believe what God says. That's how I know that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God caused it all to come into existence. It's a matter of faith, loved ones. And God tells us what actually happened. And true scientific evidence is in no way contradictory to the accounts of Genesis 1. Because the problem is not a lack of scientific evidence. The problem is a lack of faith. Faith in the living God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is." You know, you start out with faith in what God has said. In 2 Peter, these false teachers chose to ignore the fact that it was by the Word of God that creation was brought into existence. They deliberately overlooked that things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They willfully ignore that God created the universe and all that is in it. But that's not all they deliberately overlooked. They also deliberately overlooked the global flood. You know, Peter emphasizes God's acts of separating water and creating the sky and earth because the judgment of the earth that followed at the time of Noah involved a reversal of that separation by means of a flood. Peter references it in verse 6. Notice. He says, And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So the world that then existed, that is, that the world originally created in Genesis 1, was destroyed by the same waters. Peter says it was deluged with water and it perished. And of course, the judgment of the flood is described in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Let me read it. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So not only did God intervene when He created the heavens and the earth with the word of His mouth, but also in history when He judged the earth with water, destroying its sinful inhabitants and its sinful order by means of a flood in the days of Noah. One commentator wrote, "The false teachers of Peter's time refused to view world history properly. Due to their self-centered hedonism, they provide a classic example of willful ignorance. Like today's revisionist historians, the false teachers deliberately denied both the creation story and the flood, the two catastrophic events that easily disprove their uniformitarian views. And it's interesting that the same people who reject the evidence of God's creation of the world also reject the evidence of a global flood. You know, they look at the same geological evidence and they read the same accounts of a flood found in almost every ancient culture around the world. But they conclude that it's all a legend or a myth, or at most it's just an exaggerated account of a local catastrophe like a tsunami or a hurricane. But what Peter makes perfectly clear is that God destroyed the original heaven and earth through the flood. The new order of things that arose after the floodwaters subsided differed dramatically from the former world of wickedness. And then Peter says in verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." What's he saying? Simply that just as God catastrophically intervened with water during the flood in the days of Noah, so He will one day intervene again, but next time it's going to be with fire. For now, God is simply, you could say, holding the earth on layaway. You know, it's being stored up like a treasure for fire. It's being kept or guarded or held until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. For the ungodly, it's going to be a day of destruction. And understand that that does not mean a simple extinction of existence, but rather it means an everlasting state of torment and death. It is just another pointed warning to the false teachers whom Peter condemns in this epistle. This, he says, is what awaits all of the ungodly. So the same power that brought everything into existence, the same power that wiped out the entire world except for eight persons, that same power, the Word of God, is keeping or reserving the present heavens and earth for fire. You know, it's this present period today between the flood and the coming destruction by fire, the days we're living in, which is under the keeping power of God. Things continue as they have because God is keeping it this way until that point in time when Christ returns and the end comes and there's fiery judgment for the ungodly. It's interesting to note that the words translated stored up and kept are words that are used of the Christian's inheritance and glory being kept by God's power. That same sovereign power that is keeping and preserving believers and keeping and preserving our inheritance is also keeping the world of the unbeliever. It's being kept by God to be brought to the ultimate final judgment that He will bring upon a fallen world. And that is an awesome, but yet a horrifying truth. And loved ones, the fact that people shut their eyes to the power of God at work, that does not mean that God is not working. It does not mean that God will always allow them to continue in their wicked ways. You know, God has this world marked out for divine judgment because of the sinfulness of man, just as He did in the days of Noah. And this is why people do not want Jesus to return. This is why people refuse to believe in a Creator God. They don't want to be accountable to Him. They want to live their lives for themselves. They want to live the way they want, do what they want, and they want no accountability to anyone. They do not want to face being judged and held accountable for their sin. And so they scoff, they mock, they deny the truths of God's Word. But just as God brought judgment on the world in the flood of Noah's day, God will alter the course of history in judgment in the future. God intervened catastrophically before, And He'll do it again. He will do it again. Because He is not only the Creator of the universe, He is also the Judge of the universe. He is the God who created the beginning of all things. And He is the God who has the power to end all things. And so Peter's argument is obvious. The same God who created the world by His Word can also intervene in His world and do whatever He wishes to do. It's His Word that made it. It's His Word that holds it together. And His Word is all-powerful. So His argument is obvious. And Peter has also proved his point, that God is able to intervene in the course of history. He did it in the past, and He is able to do it again. The day of the Lord that was promised by the prophets and the apostles, as well as by our Lord Jesus Himself, will come just as surely as the flood came in Noah's day and the fire and brimstone came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And if the false teachers were not so blinded by their own sinful desire, they could see that it's utter foolishness to deny the future cataclysm of Christ's coming just because the course of this world has been so constant for so long. But no matter what the scoffers may claim, the day of judgment and destruction of the godless will come. It's only a matter of God's timing. It's only a matter of His timing. And the question is, what will become of you on that day? What will become of you on that day? Are you a scoffer? A mocker? One who wants to live for himself or herself. One who wants to follow your own sinful desires. One who wants absolutely no control or accountability whatsoever. And so you scoff and mock and ridicule the very idea of a Creator God, a God to whom you will one day give an account. So are you a scoffer or a mocker, or are you one of the beloved? You're one of God's own children. One of those who has been born again. You're one of those who is loved by God in the same way that His own Son is loved. If you belong to the beloved, we're not going to experience that judgment. No, there's a glorious inheritance stored up for us. And as time goes on and as evil continues to increase exponentially, our hearts should long more and more for heaven. And in saying that, let me just add that that doesn't mean that we are to be passive or inactive or have no responsibilities in this world. It doesn't mean that at all. It's like one of the men here in the church who was a combat veteran, was wounded in combat, told me, it's a great analogy. He said, being here as a Christian is like being at war. He said, you do absolutely all you can do. You're fighting for your very life. You do everything and all that you can possibly do, but your heart is always back home. Your heart's always home. And that's the perfect analogy for the Christian living in this world. We should be doing everything that we possibly can. But our hearts should be growing fonder and fonder of heaven. And the more people we know that go there should make us want to go there that much more. Too many Christians today use the sovereignty of God and the certainty of our eternal inheritance in heaven as an excuse to do absolutely nothing. It's like somebody said, the attitude is, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so let's just stand back and let it go because we're going to heaven. No, that's the wrong attitude. We're called to be light and salt. We're called to live out the Christian life in every level of society, wherever it is God has placed us. But we do have heaven to look forward to. Aren't you glad? Man, I am so thankful. So thankful this is not all there is. So thankful that our best life is not now. What an absolute lie that is. Our best life is yet to come. But for now, we put on the full armor of God. You know, take up the sword of the Spirit. Pray. Do all that we can do. But our hearts at home. But if you're a scoffer and a mocker, you have no idea what I'm talking about because your heart is here. You're living for this world. You're living for yourself and you're living for this world. And then what will you do? What will you do at the end of time? Because God is your holy creator. You belong to Him. And therefore He has a right to tell you how to live. He has a right to dispose of you at the end of your life as He sees fit. He is your holy creator, and He's also your righteous judge. And you will sure, just as sure as I'm standing before you this morning, you will stand before God one day, and you will give an account of your life. As much as you may fight against the idea of a creator God to whom you're accountable to, it doesn't change the fact. You are accountable to Him, and you will give an account. And if you die in your sin, you will pay for your sin. You were created for God, for fellowship with Him, for relationship with Him. You were created to enjoy Him, to glorify Him forever. But sin separated man from God. All men are sinners. We were born sinners by nature, separated from God. Deserving because of our sin, deserving of nothing but eternal punishment. That's the wages of sin. It's death. That's not just speaking of physical death, but rather eternal separation from God in a place completely void of His goodness, His kindness, His love, His mercy and grace. It's a place of nothing but torment. A place where Revelation says you will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. That's the wages of sin. That's what happens if you die in your sin. If you die as a scoffer, that's your destiny. And if you die in your sin, your destiny will be fixed. It'll never be changed. There's no such thing as purgatory. It does no good to pray for someone who has already died because their eternal destiny was fixed at the moment of death and it will never change. And so this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's your destiny. You're headed towards a final judgment where you will stand before God, your Creator and your righteous judge, and you will be condemned to hell forever. That's your destiny. But you see, God is not only a holy Creator and a righteous judge, God is also loving and merciful and gracious and kind. God is good. God is love. And in His infinite mercy and grace, for no other reason than He just simply chose to do so, God provided a way that man could have his sin forgiven and be brought into a right relationship with God and have that fellowship restored and spend eternity with Him rather than in hell. And this is how He did it, because someone has to die for sin. The wages of sin is death. So there had to be a sacrifice, but the sacrifice had to be someone who was absolutely perfect and without sin. Because if the sacrifice had a blemish if the sacrifice was itself sinful, then it couldn't be a sacrifice for sin. So it had to be someone who was perfect and without sin. And so God provided a sacrifice in His Son. God sent Jesus, His only Son, from heaven. Jesus stepped out of eternity into time, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life. He was absolutely sinless in word, thought, deed, and motive. He was without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish. And He went to the cross. And there on the cross, God poured out His furious wrath against sin upon His Son. You see, God placed sin upon Jesus. He didn't become a sinner. He just took sin upon Himself. And God punished sin in Jesus. And Jesus died for sin because the wages of sin is death. He died for sin. He was the sacrifice for sin. You could say it this way: on the cross, God punished Jesus as if He had lived my sinful life. And Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven. It's where He is today, waiting until that moment in time where He is going to return in power and glory. And until then, the only saving response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is to repent and believe. Repent means to turn to God. Turn around. Turn to God. Turn to Him. Cry out to Him. And believe. You know, trust in, cling to, rely upon. It's what the word believe means. Trust, believe, cling to the fact that Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. You ask Him to save you. God, save me. Forgive me. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand what I deserve. But I also understand for no reason other than You just chose to do so, for no other reason than Your great love and Your great mercy, You chose to send Jesus, and He died for sin. So, Lord, please forgive me based upon what Jesus has done. Forgive me, Lord. I want to be numbered among the beloved, among Your children. God, save me. And everyone that calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. No doubt there are people here this morning who fall into the category of a scoffer, a mocker, an unbeliever. And I'm urging you today to trust Christ, to turn to God and trust Him alone for salvation. He's your only hope. He is man's own. Trust Him to forgive your sin and to bring you into a right relationship. Let's stand.
It's Your love that makes me see. It's Your word that comforts me. By Your blood we have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.